Continuing our series tonight in 1 Timothy, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our scripture reading tonight. Text tonight will be verse 8 of the chapter, and we'll read the entire chapter again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Thus far we read God's holy word. As I said, the text tonight is verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Come before God in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that the word tonight would encourage us in an important aspect of our congregational worship, the time when we bow before thee in prayer, even as we do right now. Father, this is a great gift that thou hast given to us, that we may come into thy holy presence. May we see and understand tonight the important place that it has in our worship so that we would worship thee in a proper and a good way in this aspect of our worship, but also may we learn tonight the proper attitude that we must have always when we come before thee. We pray, O Lord, for thy servant as he brings this word, that he may bring it in truth and do so clearly. We pray that he may expound the passage that is before us and apply it rightly. We pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, this would make an impact upon us as a church and strengthen us in our worship so that we would truly glorify thy great name in every aspect of our worship. So bless the word as it goes forth in this night. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text that we consider tonight gives us instruction regarding congregational prayer. Now, this is not the first time we came across that. In the text that we considered last week at the beginning of chapter 2, there was instruction for us in congregational prayer there. But now there's instruction in this verse again regarding congregational prayer. And let's understand, when I'm talking about congregational prayer, I'm talking about the three prayers that we have in our worship service, in which we together as a congregation with one heart and one voice come before God. I know usually we speak of one congregational prayer. It's the one that we have after the second Psalter number and before the offerings are taken. Yes, that's congregational prayer, but it's not the only one. The prayer we just had before the sermon was a congregational prayer. And the prayer that we will have at the end of the sermon, that also is a congregational prayer, so that three prayers in our worship service are congregational prayers. Now, you may notice in that number, I exclude what we do at the very beginning of our worship when I read a passage of Scripture and then there's silent prayer. It's not the same thing. Because in that moment, each one of us individually is praying for God's blessing upon our worship. In fact, there's nothing that says we even would have to do that all at the same time. In some of our churches, they don't have that announced. They do that on their own when they sit down and come for worship and they prepare for worship. In that way, we could do the same. But congregational prayer, those times when we together, with someone leading us, someone here in the pulpit leading us, come before God and pray. I was thinking that I maybe wouldn't preach on this verse and just skip over to the next part in this chapter, because last week we already looked at congregational prayer in part, but yet when I looked at this verse, I saw I couldn't pass it over. There's rich instruction to be found here, and it's not repetitious at all. Last week when we looked at congregational prayer, we looked at the ones for whom we pray, and then we looked at as well what we pray for them, that we're to pray for all men. We saw that that included as well government leaders, the rulers who are over us. We saw what we are to pray for them as well, praying for their salvation, praying that they would rule in wisdom, praying that they would rule in such a way that we can live in godliness and honesty. So it was for whom and what we are to pray in that regard. This passage has more instruction for us about congregational prayer. It tells us who is to pray, and this passage tells us the attitude that we must have as we come before God in our congregational prayers. So there is rich instruction, as I said, in this passage. But now as you look at it, and we look at it together tonight, we might wonder about the passage, well, Pastor, aren't you really just preaching to yourself tonight? You're the one who leads us in that congregational prayer. Isn't this a word for you? Isn't this just a word for me? And the answer to that is no. It's not just a word for me. And the reason that that's the answer is because congregational prayer is not my activity, but it's our activity. We're praying together before God. And so we see and understand in this passage that Paul is speaking to Timothy, and Paul really is giving instruction to Timothy as he leads the church in prayer, but it was something that was to be passed on to the congregation so that they would understand what congregational prayer is about when they had it in their worship. That they were to understand the attitude that they were to have and who it is that prays. And so we see and understand tonight that there is rich instruction for me. But I'm not the only one to whom this word is addressed. But this is a word as well for you. Just like the word came from Paul to Timothy and from Timothy to the church in Ephesus, now the word comes to me as a pastor and then to you as a congregation as we together are involved in prayer in our corporate worship. So with that in mind, we consider tonight prayer in corporate worship. Or prayer and congregational worship. That's the focus of the text. We notice first the principles that are given. Secondly, the attitude that we have as we come before God. And then finally, the blessing that we find in that way. So prayer in corporate worship. First of all, three principles of congregational prayer that is in our worship. Three principles we look at. The first is this: prayer is a part of our congregational or corporate worship. The point that we need to see here is that prayer is worship. It's a part of our worship. We want to see the place that prayer has in our worship as we come before God. Remember, the definition of prayer that was given last week out of that text at the beginning of the chapter. We said that prayer is worship and fellowship with God, in which we are giving thanks to Him and in which we are asking for those things that we need. We were reminded last week and now tonight again that it's in prayer that we communicate with God. It's in prayer that we come into the presence of the Almighty God. We're coming before His throne. We're coming before the Holy One. And we thank Him and we praise Him and we pray for those things that we need. And prayer is not simply personal, but it's part of what we do as a congregation in our worship. So that means we have to understand what worship is. What is worship? Well, true worship is that inner spiritual activity of the child of God coming into the presence of the God of heaven and earth to have fellowship with Him. In worship, we have fellowship with God. That's an important part of our worship. And in that fellowship, we're adoring God. We're praising God. We're thanking Him because He is so great, because we are dependent upon Him. Worship is covenant fellowship with God. We experience fellowship with God in our worship. How is that the case? Well, we experience fellowship with God in the communication that takes place. That's true in our relationships. That's true in marriage. That's true in relationships with our children. That's true in our friendships. We experience friendship and fellowship in those relationships in communication. If there's no communication, there's not the experience of closeness and fellowship. Well, that's part of our worship. That's exactly what goes on in our worship. There's communication. God speaks to us, and He speaks to us first. And we respond to Him. We're speaking then to Him. God's speech is always first. Psalm 27, verse 8 reminds us of that, where the psalmist says there, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." God calls us to seek His face, and our response is, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." In our worship, God communicates with us. He speaks to us in the Holy Scriptures. There He speaks to us directly. This is what God says to us when we read God's Word. That's why reading Scripture is an important part of our worship. God also speaks to us through the preaching that expounds the Word of God to us. God and Jesus, our Savior, they're speaking to us through that Word that is expounded in the power of the Holy Spirit. God also speaks to us even as we sing Scripture. We sing versifications of the Psalms, and we sing the Psalter. We are hearing the Word of God to us even as we sing it. But now, as God communicates to us, we respond to God and His communication to us. And that's the part that prayer plays in our worship. Prayer is our response to God's Word. That's why it's good, even at the beginning of our worship, really before our worship begins, and we have silent prayer together. One of the nice things about that is we can hear a passage of the Word of God together and then respond to that. God speaks, we respond. That's what happens in our worship as well. God speaks to us, and then in prayer, we respond to Him. That's what happens, for example, especially in the prayer after the sermon. God spoke into us, now we respond. God, apply this Word to our lives. Strengthen us by it. But earlier in the worship, too, we're responding to God and His Word in our prayers. And in prayer, we praise God. In prayer, we thank God. We're speaking directly to Him of the great things that He has done for us and for our salvation. Now, congregational prayer. That's what we do in our congregational prayers. those three prayers that we have during our worship. We are worshiping God. That's principle number one that we learn from the text because, and I meant to say this at the beginning of the point, the word for prayer here in the text emphasizes worship. Worship. Prayer is worship. Principle number two is this. Prayer and worship is to be led by men. Prayer and worship is to be led by men, and in particular, men who have been given positions of leadership. The word men here in the text is not generic, meant for an adult in contrast to children. But it means men in contrast to women and in contrast to children. Men are to lead in prayer in our worship. Now, it's in the plural. That doesn't mean that many different men have to come up and lead in prayer in our worship. But the idea is, and this is why it's in the plural, is that wherever the church meets for her worship, a man is to lead. Therefore, men are leading in that prayer in worship. So the text is saying here that in corporate worship, only men may lead in prayer because only men may lead in that worship. And that's evident from what follows in the following verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look more at that next time, probably next week. That women are not to have positions of leadership within the church. And therefore, only men may lead in prayer in corporate worship. Now, that does not at all prohibit women from praying in the home or praying in other settings. The focus here in this chapter is the worship of the church. And therefore, in the worship of the church, men are to lead in prayer. My question is why? Well, the answer is because it involves a position of leadership. In fact, we believe that prayer in our corporate worship is to be done by one who has been ordained to office. We believe that prayer is to be done in the congregation, in our worship, by the pastor of the church or by an elder if a pastor is not able to be present. This is because the worship is led by those who are in the offices. In the office of pastor or elder. There's biblical justification for that as well. That especially is found in Acts chapter 6. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 6, this is the passage where we find the office of the deacon given to the church, the New Testament church. Before this, there were not deacons in the church. But there were deacons ordained because the apostles could no longer care for the growing church in Jerusalem. The widows were being neglected. The Grecian widows were being neglected. And so, under the work and leading of the Holy Spirit, they ordained deacons in the church in Jerusalem. You remember there were seven men who were the first deacons. One of them was Stephen. But the reason that they were ordained is so that the apostles could give themselves in the word and prayer. The word and prayer, telling us that when the church gathered for worship, there was leadership that was given by the apostles, by the preachers there. They led the congregation by expounding the word of God and leading the congregation in prayer before God. So we see and understand that in our worship then, the pastor or the elders are to lead in that worship. The pastor leads from the pulpit. And of course, we see that, know that every Sunday, and in our churches here in West Michigan, it's very rare to find an elder coming up to the pulpit to lead part of a worship service. I suppose that it could happen if suddenly I were to become sick on a Sunday morning and there was no other pulpit supply, but we all know that the chances of that happening are pretty slim, but it could happen. But even then, we see and understand that the elders have oversight of the worship service, and we see that in different ways. We see that by their coming forward to shake my hand at the end of the worship service, thus giving approval to the preaching of the word that comes from the pulpit. We see that as well, their involvement in the oversight of the flock as they hand out the elements of the bread and the wine at the time of the Lord's Supper. And I believe also in our sister church in Singapore, when they have a baptism there, the elder, I believe, will hold the bowl with the water, just showing in that way that the office of the elder is there overseeing what is done in the administration of that sacrament. Now, we show that by a slip being handed to myself. You might see that. Dads or moms giving me the slip of paper when they come up. It's come from the consistory, and they fill out some information on that about the child. That becomes part of the official record then of the church, but showing thereby that the elders gave they gave permission for that baptism to take place. So the point is that these leadership positions are in the church, and therefore only men are to lead in congregational prayer. So that's the second principle. Prayer in worship is to be led by men, men who are in a position of leadership and authority. The third principle is this: prayer is a congregational activity. In prayer, the entire congregation participates in worship. That's an important point, not just for prayer, but really for all of our worship. There may be some in the church world today, if they would come and visit one of our worship services, that might be one of the critiques they would give of our worship services, that very few are participating in the worship. Because in many churches today, you'll have worship teams and praise teams. You'll have many people who are participating in different ways, whether it's in music and in singing, or even different people coming forward to read scripture and pray during the worship service. And part of the justification that may be given for that is that this is a way to get people participating in the worship of God. There are dangers with this. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that having more than one person to come forward to lead worship would necessarily be wrong. We ought not to think that all of that is necessarily wrong. No, we have people who accompany on organ or piano in our worship. And it could be that someone could come forward to pray for the congregation. An elder could come forward and do that. I think I remember stories about Reverend Voss at times asking for an elder to come forward and lead the congregation in congregational prayer. Probably the elders today wouldn't appreciate that so much. But I heard that he had done that kind of a thing. But there would be those who might critique that and say, not many people are involved in the worship then in an active way. Now, there are dangers, though, with all of that, with having many people involved. The danger is the spotlight, the selfishness that is found in the individualism and jealousy that some are involved and not others. But if the justification for that is that this gets people more involved in worship, that's a wrong idea of participation in worship. In our worship, you are not an audience. Just because you're sitting here in rows and looking at me does not mean that you are an audience. But instead, we have to see and understand that in our worship, you are active participants. You are active in worship, not passive. You are very active in worship, whether it's singing, confessing your faith, praying, listening to the preaching of the gospel. Now, it can be that in those things you become passive, that your heart's not in it, that you're just moving your lips or not even moving your lips, that you've zoned out, that you've fallen asleep, that you're not paying attention. Those things shouldn't happen. But in worship, we are all active. The congregation is active in worship. And so also then, in prayer, the congregation is active. The entire congregation is active. That's why I said in the beginning of the sermon tonight that this sermon is not just for me. It's for you as well, just as much for me.
And you'll notice that in congregational prayer, I'm not up here praying to God, just making a presentation of my personal prayer to God that you listen in on. You notice the pronouns that I use, not I. It's not singular. It's not me. But it's we. It's we. We together come before God in that congregational prayer. Together we are going before the throne of grace. And that means you are active in congregational prayer by making that prayer your own prayer. Congregational prayer, the three that we have, is not a time for a break. It's not a time to sleep. It's not a time to begin thinking about other things. It's not a time, children, for you to be poking your brother or sister because mom and dad have their eyes closed at that time. Or for you to be looking around or thinking about all kinds of other things. It's not a break to get a piece of candy. It's not any of those things. But prayer is active worship on the part of the congregation. And it takes hard work. Hard work. I think I said that last week. In fact, it's harder for you sitting there than it is for me up here. Because I'm speaking it. I have to be in it. But for you, it's very easy for your minds to wander, to get sleepy because your eyes are closed. We're reminded tonight that we are active participants in all of our worship, but especially here in prayer. That's important for me. That's important for me as I lead you in congregational prayer, as reminded of that. That's important for me in preparation. In the congregational prayers, I should be orderly in those prayers, but also that I'm bringing before God your cares, your concerns, the things that you want to praise and glorify God for. And that means, too, that if you see and know that there are things that I could better pray for you as a congregation, that there are things I'm not bringing before the throne of grace, please talk to me. Send me an email, shoot me a text, talk to me after the worship service or some other time as well and say, you know, Pastor, there's this thing that you could be praying for. I won't take it personally or as a great criticism. I want to know those things that I'm praying for you as a congregation as we come before God together. And so I have to prepare and think about those things, what it is that we together want to bring before God. But also that means in our prayers then that God is the spotlight of that all. He's the focus of all of our worship, but especially of our prayers. We're here to worship God, and we're here to worship God together in prayer. So these three principles are extremely important. Prayer is worship. Secondly, this is to be led in our congregations, in our congregational worship by men in leadership positions. And finally, the entire congregation is active in prayer. The passage not only speaks of these principles, but it also sets before us the attitude that we must have as we come before God. The attitude that we must have. The text says, first of all, lifting up holy hands, and secondly, without wrath and doubting. Those are the two things expressing our attitude. First of all, lifting up holy hands. The text here is not prescribing a rule for the proper posture of prayer. Or to put it another way, the text is not saying this is the posture that you must have as you pray to God, that we all stand and lift up our hands in some way. This is the posture that we are to have. The text is not about prescribing a rule for posture. Posture is important, but it's not giving a rule for that. Instead, it's addressing the attitude of our hearts. That this is not a rule for posture is evident from the fact that the Scriptures give other postures that are good postures for prayer. Now, I'm not going to reference Scripture passages, but understand the Scriptures speak of standing during prayer. It speaks of hands spread out and lifted towards heaven, or eyes lifted up to heaven. The Scriptures speak of bowing the head before God or even kneeling. The Scriptures speak of praying in this posture of falling down on one's face upon the ground. So it's not just kneeling, but bowing down actually with our face all the way to the ground before God. We should look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say, well, this is the last word on posture, and so this is the posture we now take, that it's changed over time in the church. No, the idea is that there are different postures that are right and good as we come before God and pray. So the text is not about setting a rule for posture, but that doesn't mean posture is unimportant. God has made us in such a way that what is expressed outwardly reflects what is in our hearts. Jesus taught that often through His ministry, that the words of your mouth all proceed out of what's in your heart. What you say is an indication of what's inside. Body language shows the same thing. Our posture shows it. Our posture shows what's on the inside. If you're talking to me, and I slouch down and I just look up at the ceiling or look up at the sky, what does that say to you? It says to you, I don't care what you have to say. Would you just be done already? I have more important things to do. So my body language, my posture, says something about what's going on inside. Same thing is true of our posture in prayer. But I think about our posture in prayer, it's important. Because it reflects what's on the inside. If when the pastor starts praying in one of those congregational prayers and we slouch down and put a knee up on the pew in front of us and we settle in to find a really comfortable spot so we can rest for a little while, that posture indicates what's going on in our hearts. It's saying that this prayer is unimportant in our worship, and God really is unimportant to me, reflects what's in our hearts. And so we understand that our posture is important. That's why we all know that we're taught a certain posture usually when we pray, and that is bowing our heads, closing our eyes, folding our hands. So we're not tempted to be distracted by other things, by what we see, by with our hands doing something. So posture is important in our prayer, but the text here is not a rule for that posture. The text is teaching us that in prayer, we must bow with sincere reverence before God, a reverence that is shown in our very posture. So we have to understand the idea of lifting up holy hands. Two parts to that. First of all, lifting up those hands. The lifting up of hands is indicative of the fact that we understand and know that God is above us. That we're not praying to someone who is an equal, but we understand that we're coming into the presence of the God who is holy, the God before whom no one can be likened, no one can be compared. There is no one who is like Him because He is so great and glorious. And then holy hands speaks of the fact as well that we come before a holy God who is not pleased with pollution. Pollution that is found in our hands because we're doing wrong and sinful things. Lifting up holy hands means not hands that we ourselves have made holy, but lifting up holy hands is understanding and knowing as we come into the presence of the holy God that the only thing that makes us holy before Him is Jesus Christ. We can only enter before Him in Jesus Christ. And we understand as well that what makes our hands holy in the way we live our lives is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the way that we must come before God in congregational prayer. We come before Him with awe, with reverence. And that's why we have the posture that we have. And that's why it is that we're paying attention. We make that prayer our own. And we're not distracted. We're not zoned out. We're not catching a nap. We're not thinking about other things. We're not thinking this is a great time to get a piece of candy. We're not thinking about candy. We're thinking about God. And we're in His holy presence. That means for me, as I lead you in that congregational prayer, I must be thinking on that, the greatness of the one before whom we come. Congregational prayer is not a time for the pastor to impress the congregation by his eloquence, by the things that he says in that prayer. Now, that was true of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They wanted to be eloquent, give these beautiful prayers. No, it's not about length. It's not about the words used to impress people. But we use the words that we use, and I use the words that I use to glorify and honor the God before whom we come. And therefore, I must lead you as a congregation to God who is in heavenly glory. And as you come before Him in that congregational prayer, you come before Him with fear and trembling and not with boredom. We come to worship Him. We should be thinking about that, even in our preparations for worship. We often think about preparing to hear the Word. But we probably need to pray just as much that we would be prepared for congregational prayer. That we're engaged. We're in it. That we're not distracted. That our first thought, our first attitude is that we're coming before Almighty God, the Holy God, in prayer. We're speaking to Him. You're speaking to Him through me. So that's the first part of our attitude. The text emphasizes the vertical, our relationship to God, the one before whom we come. But there's a second part to it. The text says, without wrath and doubting. This attitude found here expresses the horizontal. It's speaking of our relationships to each other. So without wrath and doubting means literally without wrath and evil deliberation. It has to do with what we think about the other people who are gathered here for worship. What is our attitude toward them? Do we love them? Or are we coming together in strife and anger against them? The text is telling us that a wrong way to come and worship and then to pray is if we are holding something against a brother or a sister in the church. We must not come in prayer before God and therefore in our worship filled with hatred toward a brother or sister in the church. If there is ongoing tension between two people or a group of people within the church and we're coming together to worship God and we think that that's okay and it's not a big deal, the Word of God is telling us here it is. That kind of worship is not pleasing to God. We must not come with bitterness and wrath and unrighteous anger and malice and jealousy. I'm thinking there of what we read at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now those words there at the end of Ephesians 4 are meant in general, but now we could insert them here and say, when you come together for worship, when we come together for worship, and we come to pray together to our God, to our Father, then this is what God says to us. Put this away, bitterness, wrath, anger. Instead, put on kindness one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're to love the neighbor as we gather for worship. Why? Well, the reason why is because those who love God also love the neighbor. Very easily in our lives we separate the two. You love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Are you loving your wife? Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love this person? Do you love that person? And maybe we say no. And we think, well, that's okay. At least I love God. The scriptures make clear, if you're not loving the neighbor, then you're not loving God. If you say that you love God and you don't love your brother, 1 John says you're a liar. It's not true. You don't really love God, because this is how you demonstrate your love for God. You love the brother. You love the sister. You love the neighbor. And what we're reminded of here is that in our worship, we're not just a bunch of individuals worshiping together at the same time because it's convenient to do so. No, we're really worshiping together. We're a body that's worshiping together. We come together as the people of God who have fellowship not only with God in our worship, but we have real fellowship with one another. So that in our worship, what we're doing is we're worshiping God together with one heart and one voice. We sing together, but it's with one heart. What's the heart? I love God, and I love these people that He has put around me as well. I love Him, and I love them. We worship as a body, and we pray as a body as well. And that's why our attitude must be, I love God, I want to worship Him, and horizontally, I love these people as well. Is that what is found in our hearts when we gather for worship? The text here emphasizes to us that when we come to worship with this animosity towards anyone in the church, God is not pleased with our worship and He is not pleased with our prayers. So what do? We listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. We read there, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, it's talking about worship. You bring your gift to the altar. You come here to worship God. And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. It's not even that you have something against the brother, but you know that the brother has something against you. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. It's a command of Jesus. Take care of it right away. Don't let it linger. Don't let it hang around. Don't think that over time it's just going to go away. It's not. In fact, if we don't deal with things in a right and biblical way, what's going to happen is it's going to grow. It's going to fester. It's going to ooze out of us. Towards that person maybe, and then towards others as well. You see, our relationships with each other affect our prayer lives before God. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 speaks of that even in regard to marriage prayers. That if a man does not dwell with his wife as a man of understanding, understanding his wife, knowing his wife, their prayers will be hindered. It affects their prayer life. So also, beloved, don't be deceived by Satan. If you're not living in love towards someone else here in the church or towards someone even who's not part of the church, that's going to affect your prayer life. That's going to affect your worship of God. The text is telling us that when we enter into prayer with our God, that we must keep unity and peace here in the church. We must love each other. We must forgive each other as God has forgiven us. I think of Matthew chapter 6, right after Jesus gives that instruction regarding the Lord's Prayer and the way that we are to pray. And then in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That again emphasizes the need to forgive each other, to love each other, to confess our sin where we need to do that as well. Because if we don't, that will affect our prayers before God. So this is the attitude with which we are to come before God in congregational prayer. Worship Him and loving those who are around us, husband, wife, children, and the other members of the church. In this way, there is a great blessing. There is a great blessing in prayer. What are these blessings? Well, two of them. First is this. The first blessing of prayer in corporate worship is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Now, if we are not engaged in prayer, if we are holding something against another in the church, then we're going to miss out on experiencing that close fellowship with God. We won't experience that closeness to God. And that's the importance then of dealing with things in a right way. But this is the wonderful blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. We are able in Jesus Christ to enter into the presence of our God and know that He hears us. That's what we've sung tonight. We know that He hears us and He answers us for Jesus' sake. He accomplishes His purpose. God is praised and He's thanked and He's glorified through us in our prayer and in our worship. And in that way, we experience fellowship with God. Do you experience that fellowship with God in prayer? Well, that's the blessing that is ours in Christ. Secondly, we also experience fellowship with each other. What a great blessing God gives to us. God uses prayer to unite us together. Now, it's not that praying together is some magic wand. You just kind of do it and you wave it and then everything's all better. No, what we learn tonight is that congregational prayer is used by God to emphasize to us, if we're not reconciled to someone, to be reconciled. Go to them. Confess your sin. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Be reconciled. Congregational prayer forces us to deal with these things. Because if we're holding on to hatred against someone here in the church, and we expect we're going to go before God and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for all these things you've given. Thank you for these people that you've given in my life too. God's going to know that we're saying it tongue in cheek and we really don't mean it. And we just assume that that one person or those few people would be out of our lives and not here in fellowship with us in the church. God uses congregational prayer for us to deal with those things because together, we're truly going to go before God to serve Him, and in our love for each other, we must deal with those things. But also then, we see that God strengthens us in unity as a church by coming together. We are unified as we come before God in prayer. We're reminded of what we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is the tie that binds us together. One God, one mediator, one Savior, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. We are one in Him. So easily we forget that, and all of our sins that we commit against each other. And let's not forget that. The blessed unity that we have together. It's fragile in the church, we know it. But what a blessing it is when we have it and we can come before God in prayer and experience that and grow in that as well. May God grant us that great blessing of this peace and unity with each other. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come before Thee again in congregational prayer with one heart and one voice. We're thankful for this word. And we pray that it would strengthen us in our corporate congregational worship. That especially it would strengthen us in the times of prayer. That we would not be thinking about other things, but instead our focus would be on Thee, the one true and living God. And so we pray, O Lord, that Thou will unify us through prayer and strengthen us, Father, in our resolve to worship and to honor Thee because Thou art so great and glorious. We thank Thee, O Lord, for prayers that are heard and answered, even though they're offered in much weakness and sin. And strengthen also our pastor as he leads us and guides us in congregational prayer. Use him, Father, to bring before Thee our praise and our thanks, and use him to bring before Thee as well the needs and concerns that we have. So strengthen him for this work and calling as well. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.